Well, welcome everyone. This weekend I think has had an effect on a lot of people. It's kind of an attrition effect. It's been a busy weekend for a lot, and so there's a lot of people that are all over the place tonight, but I appreciate those of you that are here as we have a chance to again return into Romans again, to look in chapter 9 of this great epistle. And again, as we finish chapter 8, we now move forward into some other great territory as we look to God's Word. So again, if you'll join with me in a word of prayer as we now get ready to study His Word. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, again, we ask that You'd come and that You'd speak to us and teach us, Lord, as we study tonight in chapter 9, revealing the true depth of mercy and of grace that has been extended to us who are called according to Your purpose of election. Lord, I pray that You would ask me or help me, Lord, to speak forth Your Word in power and in truth. And Spirit, I also ask that You would focus our minds and focus our hearts that we might receive the fullness of Your message this evening. Again, I thank You for this time and pray for Your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I had to title this evening's study, I would probably entitle it, God is Faithful, and His Purpose According to Election Stands. And that's what we're going to look at too, that His election stands. And, you know, you've probably heard the expression, as I have, you know, that all roads lead to Rome. And I think in many ways, from a theological standpoint, theologically speaking, all roads lead through Romans. And I say that because every essential doctrine for salvation is dealt with in this epistle. And as we ended up the last time that we were together here in Romans, we were at the end of chapter 8. And Paul really was riding on an emotional high. As you remember, in his descriptive language, he basically brought us in the same way to this high as he declared that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it is a glorious truth, as we looked at, that brings us great joy as we look at it. And now as we come to chapter 9, we're going to see that Paul's emotions shift from this sense of triumphant joy, of this position that we have in Christ, and this exaltation in Him. And he now moves to a sense of sorrow and of anguish in his heart as he looks at his countrymen. And Paul begins this chapter, as you'll see, with a personal statement in which he identifies himself, as it is, with the nation of Israel, and he communicates his deep concern for them, and he is, in essence, grieving. Because, as we'll see, the Jewish people have rejected, for the most part, the promise of the gospel of grace in Christ. And what I think is most significant about this chapter that we're entering into now is that it is not rooted on an analysis of man's choice. There's really no enthusiasm, if you really look at it, in this chapter about humanity in itself. But that rather it is an enthusiasm and it is a consistent focus on the sovereignty of God. And, you know, there are many that see these chapters that we're entering into, in chapters 9 through 11, as just being about Israel. In fact, there are some that really pass over these chapters quite quickly. They see the glorious state of chapters 1 through 8 of our position in Christ. They see chapters 12 through 16 of the personal application that we have, of this position that we have in Christ. And 9 through 11 is just, well, it's about Israel. It seems like it's kind of out of place. And I want to tell you tonight, although it does have Israel in it, it is not about Israel. These chapters are all about God. And as we look at them, we are going to see that these chapters give us a greater and a deeper view of God's sovereignty and of God's grace. His great grace. And, you know, may that grace, that even as we look at tonight and probably for the next several weeks, we are going to be delving into, may that grace just drench us tonight and cause us to really rejoice greatly in the magnificent God that we serve. And so with that introduction, now let's read. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. And so let me read through that so we see the full context of it, and then we're going to break it down a little bit. So again, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." You see here, Paul begins, as we look at this, a professing basically of the unbelief of many in the Jewish nation. And it causes him not only sadness of his heart, but I sense too, as we break these passages down, there's a sense that he's baffled, where he basically asks himself, how could the people of Israel, with all of their exceptional privileges, how could they reject their own Messiah? And again, as it starts out here, let's look as it begins, where Paul says here, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." If we look at Paul's previous writings, even within this epistle, some might think that Paul has basically written off the Jewish people. And many Jews did not trust him because he had said a lot of things, and we've even read some of them as we've gone through Romans. He'd said a lot of things that sounded almost anti-Semitic. You know, speaking of the Jews, Paul said even in this epistle, in Romans 2:24, he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Speaking to the Jews, he was saying, God has blasphemed because of you. And then later in that same chapter, in verse 27, he says, And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" In essence, the Jews would be looking at this as saying, what are you saying? The Gentiles are going to judge us? You've got to understand, in that time, that would not have been a very kosher statement. You said that with a bunch of Jews around. The Gentiles are going to judge us? What are you talking about, Paul? And then later in chapter 3, he says, "Are we better than they?" Meaning, are we better than the Gentiles? He said, "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And again, their reaction would be, "You're equating us with Gentiles?" And again, if we really look at that time period, a lot of these Gentiles, I mean, they were pagans. They had some really weird stuff going on. And the Jews are saying, "You're equating us with Gentiles? And you're saying that they're going to judge us? What are you talking about, Paul?" And that's why you can kind of see how many might perceive Paul as their enemy. They'd see him as a traitor. They may even see him as a man who is trying to destroy the very fundamentals of Judaism. But Paul actually, as we see in his statements here, he has a remarkable love for the people. He calls them brothers of his own race. He calls them his own countrymen. And so Paul is telling him, he says, "I'm not lying. The Spirit is bearing witness to me." And in terms of the Spirit is bearing witness to his true grief over them. That he even says that if he could be accursed, if he could be cut off from Christ for his people, he would. And I look at this and I think, you know, Paul reaches about as far as you can, I think. You know, in essence, to prove that he loves them. That he's broken over their condition. And like I say, to prove his authenticity of grief, he says here that he could wish. You know, he could wish that he would stand merely on the brink of damnation, preparing to throw himself in, if Israel could be saved. But yet he knows that he can't do this because it's impossible. It's impossible because Paul has already explained to us in the last chapter that there's nothing that can separate us from Christ. And he's described that thoroughly. But if it were possible, you know, he could wish himself accursed from Christ if it would achieve salvation for his people. And in the way of bringing some of this in for personal application, I look at this and I see that it's a reminder for us too. Because we all have family members, we all have friends that we know that do not know Christ. And like Paul, we can cry out and we can pray, you know, for them to be saved. And the anguish that we have over them and our earnest desire for them to be brought into the family of God. And we cry out and pray because, I say we pray because God is sovereign. God is in control. He is sovereign to save. And I think it's wrong to think that because God is sovereign, there's no need to pray for sinners. My feeling is no, to the contrary. Because God is sovereign to save, I will pray with hope, you see. God is still in control of the whole thing, but I can pray with hope for sinners to be saved. Paul prayed for the salvation of Israel. We're going to see as we come together later in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." His prayer that they would be saved. And as he prayed, I think we too should pray for the salvation of our countrymen, for our family, for our friends. Again, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." Well, Paul's anguish, as we see here, over unbelieving Israel becomes even more heartbreaking in the sense that as he inventories now the obvious privileges that this nation has had throughout history that God has given them. And let's look at those in verses 4 and 5. He says here, "My brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites," and here he describes it, "to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and the eternally blessed God." Amen. It is almost as though, again, as I look at that, Paul is saying, why have so many in Israel rejected the very promised one of Israel? The one that all of the prophets pointed to, you know. How could it be that he'd come to his own, and his own would receive him not? You know, these are the people of the of promise that are here. And he gives as his support this puzzling fact in the sense that he provides this listing of covenants. These listing of covenants that were made to Israel. And I look at that and they're almost like a theological cataloging of promises that we see here. You know, and all these promises really pointed to the true and final covenant of salvation through Christ Jesus. He starts here by saying, speaking of Israel, "to whom pertain the adoption." God chose Israel, and we know, as his people, to be a special people unto himself. Again, special because he chose them according to his purpose and good pleasure. They were given, as it says here, the right of adoption. And the very right of adoption, and yet they're rejecting it. He goes on to say, "to whom pertain the glory?" You know, Israel was to shine forth, really, among the nations. Well, we see in Scripture where Israel was to be a city on a hill that was to stand out. And it was to shine, and it was to reflect the glory of God to all the world. And I find it interesting as we look at the providential hand of God. You know, he calls Abraham and ultimately the nation, and he gives them a land, and he puts them in a particular place in the world. And if you understand, particularly the ancient world, the way where he put them right in the center, really, of the Fertile Crescent. You know, this was where the ancient trade routes were. I mean, everybody had to follow a certain route. If you wanted to go from Africa to India, you couldn't just jet across the desert. You weren't going to survive that. So we know the way they had to go is the trade route was a Fertile Crescent. In other words, where it provided food and it provided the water that would be necessary for to sustain them on these journeys in their trading. And yet God put Israel, the nation, right in the middle of those trade routes. So when people went from one place to another, they had to pass through this nation. And yet we also see that Israel was given this opportunity to be a great witness for God's glory. And he says, to whom pertain the glory? They had an opportunity to be a city on a hill, a great witness to all who came through here to bear witness of the greatness of their God, the true and living God. And he says, to you is given the glory too. He also says, to whom pertain the covenants? You know, and we can look at the whole succession of covenants that were given from creation to redemption. You know, there were a series of covenants, starting with Adam, the covenants to Noah, to Abraham, covenants then to Moses, and of course the Davidic covenants, the covenants to David. And God didn't make these covenants with other people. He made them with Israel. Just Israel. We don't see him making covenants with all these different many other nations and tribes. Just Israel. And I think what Paul is pointing out here is, do you see the incredible privilege that you have? You know, not only that adoption was given to you, that the glory and these great covenants that God had, they were all to you. And then he goes on to say, to Israel, the giving of the law. Now, sometimes people look at the law and go, oh, God, that terrible thing. It was not a terrible thing. The law was a very privileged thing. And the law was given really as an act of grace to really show what is it that God demanded from his people, you know, in the sense of how they should live. And to act as the law was there to act as a teacher and a protector and to point them to the need of the cross at Calvary. The law was a good thing that he was given. And it goes on to say that they were given. It says, to whom pertain the temple services? You know, you got to think too, in that time, there were all kinds of false sacrifices that were taking place throughout the history of man. But only those services, those sacramental acts that took place in the temple at that time, performed under God's direction, mattered to God. You know, again, like I say, there were all kinds of other pagan sacrifices taking place, and they were without merit, and they were without power. But the temple sacrifices were given to Israel. And of course, they were a picture of the sacrifice, a dress rehearsal for the sacrifice that God would make in sending his own son to take away the sin of the world. And again, like I say, it was a dress rehearsal that belonged to Israel. He'd given these services to them so that they wouldn't miss the Messiah. And he's basically crying out to him, you're missing it. You're missing it here. And he goes on to say, to whom pertain the promises? Look at, there's so many promises, really, that it would take too long for us to list them all here tonight. Promises for territory, promises for security, promises for health, and certainly promises for a Messiah. They were all granted to this nation, to this people, his own people. And then I think he's really hitting it home next. He says, of whom, being Israel, of whom Israel are the fathers and from whom Christ came. I'm telling you, if you're adding up blessings, you know, we're kind of coming down the line, this is at the top of the list. I mean, what an incredible blessing that the Christ, the Savior of the world, would come through their line. You see, God's elect nation was the one in whom the Savior would come. Jesus, the Son of God, was a Jew. And that is an incredibly great honor coming from their people. And like I say, I think he drives it even more so here in chapter 5, clearly affirming that Jesus, coming from this line of Israel, was God. He was fully divine. It says Christ came. who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Like I say, Paul saves the best for last. And he says, for you, Israel, came the Christ, and he is God. You let this soak in a little bit. The Son of God was born a Jew. Well, let's look at it from a different direction. God became a Jew. You see the significance of this? And he's communicating to that I think this would certainly get at least some of their attention. God, out of all the nations, chose you to send the Savior. God became flesh and came as a Jew. And I think Paul lists these privileges here. This adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple sacrifices, the promises, the Christ, to basically heighten the tragedy of Israel being cut off from Christ. These are the people of God, and many are lost. And now we go to verse 6, and we start seeing how God is going to pull this together, and we're going to see the nature of God. We're going to see more about how God operates, very significant way. Verses 6 through 8. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. This first sentence that we see here in verse 6, I think, is a key to a lot of what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, and even as we go into chapters 10 and 11. And that is that it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, as he says here. In other words, it's not as though God's promises have failed here, because there are some that might look at this and think that way and say, well, wait a minute, if all of these things were unto Israel, and for the most part Israel has rejected the Messiah, then God had all these promises, these covenants with him. Did God break his word? You see, that's the thing he's coming to here. And we're going to see that much of this chapter is to address this issue so that we fully understand what's going on here. Because Paul's, like I say, critics would be saying, if God can't keep his covenant with the people of the Old Testament, then how will he keep his covenant with the elect that we see in the New Testament? And we saw where Paul has just given us, as we came through chapter 8, I mean, just a truckload of promises here. I mean, just in terms of just a survey of them, we saw that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We saw that we are predestined, and we are called, and we are justified, and we are glorified. We saw, too, that he will not withhold anything from us, for he did not spare his own son. Then he went on to say, if God is for us, who could be against us? And then he goes on to say, and nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. And you come around then, you can see where Paul is going. If his covenant promises to Israel is that they will be a set apart people, that they would be his people, that they would be his children, and that salvation will come through a promised Messiah, and yet they are not all saved through the Messiah, then how will his promises to us in the New Testament, how will they stand, you see? And I think in many ways we have to see the context of Paul's audience here in Rome. We know it's a mixed audience. We know we have Gentile believers and we have a lot of Jewish converts here in Rome. And you got to also think in terms of kind of the Jewish mindset that they would have. In terms of a Jew, being a born-again Jew, in the back of their minds is still going to be, what about Israel? You see, this is their God and their Messiah, but what about Israel? What about the Torah? You see, because these are things that are ingrained in them from their relationship with God through all of this history. And so, like I say, the question is, what about Israel? Was God's purpose to choose Israel, to make them his own people, to be a light to the nations, was it only a temporary thing? You see, has God's word somehow failed here? And that's what he's going to address really, for the next few chapters. By the end of chapter 11, we're going to know very well that his promises have not failed. That God is faithful. As I said at the beginning, God is faithful. And that his election stands. Well, a part of chapter 9, like I say here, is to show that God does keep his promises, and that he starts by saying here, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Again, this is a statement that really was probably pretty radical. I imagine it was, I guess in the sense of that time, would not be considered very politically correct to stand in front of probably a lot of Jews and say, hey, you need to understand, just because they're of Israel doesn't mean they're really of Israel, of true Israel. And the truth that Paul lays out is that there is an Israel that is by birth, that is through flesh, kind of in a genetic standpoint, and then there is a true Israel, which is of faith. The true Israel, which is of the promise. And there is a distinction here. A distinction, I think, that is very clear between the two. And Paul, earlier in this epistle, has already kind of made this distinction. He's made this distinction between those who are Jews outwardly. Remember, we talked about those that who were merely of the circumcision of the flesh. And then there were those Jews who were true Jews inwardly, because they had received the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. You see, there's really always been two Israels here. And his word has not failed them. It has not failed them at all. And the truth is that there are Jews who have not believed. But he says in that, but not all Israel is Israel. And to his elect, though, he has not lost one. That's what we'll see. Paul is addressing here, I think, something that is even very relevant for us today. And I say that because there are even people in our nation, kind of like at that time, the Jewish nation, who think that basically I'm okay. I'm a Christian simply because I was born in a Christian nation. That was the thought of a lot of Jews, thought, hey, I'm of the line. I'm in this nation. So I'm of the promise, you see, in that sense. And there are people the same way here, not really realizing that just because they were born in America among a Christian so-called nation, that they are necessarily regenerated Christians. And they think that, there are a lot of people think they're saved because they were baptized. Maybe they were baptized as an infant, or, you know, they were baptized in some way, or they were subjected to some type of ceremonial act. And there can be a temptation, in a sense, to think that we've somehow inherited salvation. And Paul knew that was a temptation for his own people, particularly for the Jews at the time. He knew that was a temptation for them. So he brings this issue, really, I think, to the front. And Paul will take this truth concerning the children of promise, and he's really going to open the door to God's supreme sovereignty and his election unto salvation. Well, his first example that he lays out here is in that not all who have descended from Abraham are Abraham's children, who are his true offspring. We're going to see here he describes this in verses 7 and 8. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I shall come, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, we pretty much know the history here, but he's bringing us back to that to give us the illustration and to help us have understanding here. Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac and Ishmael, and their descendants are all the seed of Abraham. So some would say, of the seed of Abraham is the promise. They might say all of them. But not all were the children of promise. And we know this to be true because according to really God's sovereignty, according to his good pleasure, only those who were of Isaac were reckoned as the children of promise. The children of Ishmael, born out of an act of flesh through Hagar, they weren't included in this. And the birth of Isaac, we know, was an absolute miracle. And we look at Sarah and in her old age and the absolute impossibility, at least it would look that way, for her to have a child. And I think in so many ways that whole story is a picture of how all of us come to salvation. And that is that it is not of the flesh. It is of the really of a miracle working of God in our lives, just as it was in the case of Isaac. And like I say, I see this as a beautiful picture of the church, that we have become, in essence, the children of promise, just like the children of Isaac did. And that is that our spiritual being is not a result of any performance on our end. It is owed only to a miracle working of God. It's a miracle working of God, choosing and electing, just like in the case of Isaac. Could have been Isaac, could have been Ishmael. God said, it'll be Isaac. All the seed of Abraham, but he said, but the promise is only going to go here. You know, if we look at this, and I think, you know, if we try to attain salvation by any other means than the sovereign miracle working of God, then you end up with a works-based religion. And Paul wants to make it clear that God is in control, that God is sovereign here. The children of Ishmael did not receive, as I said, the same promises as the children of Isaac. And if you were around a couple months ago, Pastor Bill did a great study where he showed the historical lines of men, of a line that was chosen and a line that wasn't, a line that was godly and a line that became ungodly. And there's a clear distinction there that God has made. And it's, we look at it now in terms of secular history, that's how it went. You know, it's displayed for us in Scripture, and we know this to be true. And Paul now is going to turn from this illustration of showing among the seed of Abraham, it's just Isaac that I've chosen. He's going to go now and he's going to use now Isaac and look at his offspring. Look now at Jacob and Esau. And Paul is going to show that God chose Jacob over Esau. Let's look at that, verses 10 through 13. He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is a remarkable statement that's made here. We look at it. God's sovereignty and his election, I think, are shown even clearer here, because we see his choice had nothing to do with the eligibility of the boys themselves. He makes it very clear. They were twins. And he's saying here, before the twins were born, let's clarify this more so, before they had done anything, good or bad, God made the decision to select Jacob over Esau. And you're left really, look at this, saying that God selects some and not others. And it is not based on works. It is clear in these passages that God was the one who chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Then he chose Jacob and not Esau. And he then says it did not originate in them themselves or in any works that they might have done. It makes it very clear here. But it was all in the mind and in the will of God. It was based on God's sovereignty, based on his mercy, based on his grace. Really, just like it is for each one of us. It's the same way it happens for us. God's sovereign election by mercy and grace. And God shows in these passages, I see a selectively narrowing of the field of election here. I mean, it's clear in the passage, and I think we have to acknowledge it as being here. That is that it was going to only be through Adam. God's promises were going to be only through Abraham. Out of all the men of the world, all the people of the world, he says it's only going to be through Adam. Through Abraham. Why can't I get that? That's right. Through Abraham. And then among Abraham's offspring, he's going to say it's only going to be through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then through Isaac's offspring, it says it's only going to be through Jacob, who was the second born, the younger of the twins. Interesting. Interesting that we would see a selectivity that the Scriptures describe for us and communicate to us. And there are people that really have a problem with this. It's just like, you know, How can God choose one over another? How can God do that? How can God selectively say, even before they even do anything, before they're born, before they even have to anything, how can God say, I'm choosing one over the other? And Paul is really going to open the door on this thing. We're going to see it more as we go through this chapter, and we're not going to get to all that tonight. But he's really going to, at the end, I'm hoping you will see very clearly that God is God. That is that God is sovereign, and he is in control, and he can do whatever he wants. And there's really no way around that. I don't know, we can read through these and try to pretend this isn't here, but it's not. It is very clear. God selects some very clearly in here, not others. And again, we can ask the question, why? And I think part of that is revealed in verse 11, where Paul tells us that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Those are very important words there. These are important words that we have to not just brush over, but really focus upon. Not of works, but of him who calls. And in my mind, this rules out the idea that God somehow knew in his electing of me or you, that he somehow knew that we were going to make the right choices. He knew that you were going to make the right decisions. He foreknew you. He looked into the future. He has the ability to do that. And he saw the right choices you were going to make, the right decisions that you were make, that you would make. And he said, I elect you. Can't have that in this passage. It doesn't allow for it. There's just no way. It says very clearly, not of works. Those three words tear that apart. It's not of works. It has nothing to do with what I would have chosen to do. Even in the case of the two boys, it was before they were born, before they could even do anything or had done anything, his choice was made. And he's drawing this illustration for us so we can see the nature and aspect of God. That's why I say this chapter is about Israel, but I think it's a whole lot more about God. It's a whole lot more about giving us a broader, greater, more wonderful vision of what God is like and what he does. And so again here, it's not of works. And I think that rules out any aspect of God foreseeing what I would do. In other words, what work I would perform, what choice that I would make. Rather, he says here, it's not of works, but it's what? It is of him who calls. Again, very clearly that our election is not of works, it is of God. Period. And I won't dare to even add anything on the back of that, because I don't think that would do justice to this passage, nor would it be right. It is not of works. My election is of God. Period. And the foundation of your election, the foundation of my election is not of works, and it's not of faith. Faith is how we are justified. But the foundation of our election is right here. It is of him who calls. That's it. That's what the scriptures are teaching here. It's very consistent with what we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, it is him who calls. We're not in there anywhere. There is not man, there's not any aspect of man in there. It is all God, all the way through. And I think there's tremendous consistency in Scripture of revealing this aspect of God's nature, of how he deals with men. And I'll agree that there are a lot of mysteries, basically, that surround the doctrine of election. But it's not a doctrine that's established only through Paul's writings. Because that's sometimes what people will say, well, that's kind of a Paul thing. Paul kind of introduced that thing, and that's really more of a Paul thing than anything else. No, not at all. There's a consistency in Scripture. Jesus himself said in John 15:16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. You know, besides, I think if we were responsible for our own salvation, either in part or in whole, you know, I guess in essence we would be justified in singing our own praises and boasting in ourselves in heaven. And frankly, such a thing is inconceivable. I mean, we know our frame. We know how we are. Such a thing to think, well, you know what, some of it was me. I made the right choices, didn't I, God? I was there. I did the right things. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be that way. There will be no singing of our own praises or boasting in ourselves at all. God redeemed you, and He redeemed me, and we are going to spend eternity worshiping Him, humbling ourselves before Him in absolute grateful adoration, ascribing every aspect of our salvation to Him alone, and acknowledging that He alone is worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. Again, that's the scripture. You alone. There's nothing of us in there at all. Again, why? Because our salvation is completely and entirely due to His grace. It is by His will. It is through His initiative and His wisdom and His power. You know, I think in many ways our society and our nation think so much of life is self-determining, you know, for ourselves, that we are self-exalting in so many ways, that we are self-esteeming, that we think of ourselves as self-sufficient. But that's not in the Bible. It's just not in there. That's some man stuff that's there. There is nothing in us. There is nothing in our ethnicity. There is nothing in our nationality. We are saved, as you've been told here before, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you and I deserve really nothing but the wrath of God. But instead, we receive nothing but mercy in Christ. See, that's radical thinking. We deserve nothing but wrath, but we receive nothing but mercy in Christ. And I think that's a truth that should change our life. That's a truth that I hope you walk away with this evening. And a perspective that changes you radically. You remind yourself of where we are in ourselves, but what God has done through His mercy. And I think in light of His great mercy that has come to us, in light of this, may we be mercy givers. Mercy givers to one another. Mercy givers in our marriages. Mercy givers in our families. Mercy givers within our fellowship and among our friendships, you see. Election is not a thing to boast in. We're going to be looking at this for several weeks now. It is all of God. There is nothing to boast in. Not at all. And I think it is something that should leave us with a stunned amazement. And I'm hoping that's the effect as you really look at this and contemplate these truths that are communicated here. The work of God in our life, as we see, it has nothing to do with what I've done, nothing that God foresee that I would do. But out of His grace and His mercy that I can't explain why He did this for me and leave me with just a stunned amazement. And we're going to be looking more, like I say, with this the weeks to come. But it is also something that should cause us to just soar in worship. You know, regardless of people's opinions, His election stands. And that's why I started tonight by saying, if I had a message to deliver to you, a single message to deliver to you, is one, God is faithful. He has been faithful to His Word. He's not broken His Word. And we're going to really see that as we move ahead. And His election stands, regardless of people's opinions, regardless of a man-centered approach to say, no, man is involved in this. His election stands, Him alone. I think it's very clear in the Scripture. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we come tonight in a state of awe and gratitude, knowing that our election and our salvation is not based on our performance, but according to the counsel of your good purpose and will. Lord, to say that you are a good God is just not enough, but that you are ultimate, that you are superior, that you are sovereign. And because you are in control of all things, Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our family and friends who do not know you as Lord. Lord, that you might draw them according to your sovereignty and grant them repentance that they may know the truth. Again, Lord, we thank you that we have become children of promise, born again by your miracle working in our lives. And we see it is by just simply a divine abundance of mercy and grace upon us. And for that, we praise you. For that, we thank you. For that, we are eternally grateful for what you have done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.